Well, I didn't know that Garrett was going to lead that song before I got up here, and that is one of my absolute favorite songs. I remember singing that one pretty regularly as a kid, growing up in youth group and at church camp and everything, and that's good stuff. Thank you very much, Garrett. Before we actually get into our text today, I wanted to share something with you that my mom saw and alerted me to. And if you didn't see, my folks are up in town with us this weekend. She saw this on Facebook, and it absolutely nails it for what's going on. Someone has tried to load Spring, but the installation has failed, and so Spring is just simply not available up here in Central Kentucky. Well, Garrett and I were in Elizabethton, Tennessee this past weekend for that conference I mentioned earlier, and heard that y'all got, half an inch or something like that, got some snow and everything. So anyway, somebody needs to remind Central Kentucky that basketball's over, it's okay for spring to come. So anyway, our text for us this morning comes from 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. I've got it up on the screen if you want to look at it with me, or if you want to read in your text. John says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Since our text starts this morning with the story of Cain and Abel, I think it would be helpful to briefly summarize what exactly has gone on in the story of Cain and Abel there in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis 4, we see the birth of Cain and Abel, and then we fast forward at least a few years to when they're grown. Not exactly sure how old they are when the story occurs, but yeah, a few years have happened. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, both brothers bring different offerings to God. The offerings given here, it doesn't seem like there's sacrifices. There's no blood involved in any of these sacrifices, so it doesn't seem like they're offering sacrifices for sin or atonement or anything along those lines. But it does appear, at least, as if God, in Genesis chapter 4, God approved, to some degree, of these offerings as a means of expressing gratitude to God. Now, if you're familiar with the story here, you recognize that the offerings maybe are a little different. And scholars have debated for a long time why exactly God approved of Abel's offering, but disapproved of Cain's. If we read the text closely, though, I think we can see that there's a subtle but important difference in the gifts that they brought, that their gifts were not exactly equal. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3 says that Cain just brought some of the fruit of his fields. It says specifically in the text, fruit of the ground, that's some of the fruit of his crops, something along those lines. But in chapter 4, verse 4, it specifies that Abel didn't just bring any of the flocks from his field, but he brought some of the firstborn from his flock. And I think this is the distinction here, that I don't think this is just a difference in degree. I think it's a difference in kind. The way the text presents this particular case, if we're allowed to maybe read between the lines a little bit, since it doesn't say much in Genesis 4, I think in some way Cain did something wrong, and it seems like his offering was somehow unworthy. That maybe he just grabbed whatever leftovers he had and said, "Yeah, God, I'm thankful. Here's what I got." But Abel, on the other hand, chose some of his very best. It doesn't even say he gave all of his very best or all of his firstborn. It just said he chose from among the firstborn of his flock and said, God, I am so incredibly grateful for all of your many blessings, and I return a portion of this back to you. Well, sibling rivalry, and I'm sure we have nobody in here that knows anything about sibling rivalry. I'm looking at a couple of siblings around here. Sibling rivalry is as old as time. But hopefully, siblings will grow out of it. Hopefully, siblings will grow out of it and learn to cooperate for the good of the whole family. Amen? Hopefully, siblings grow out of it and learn to cooperate for the good of the whole family. Jason, I'm looking at you. But Cain killed his brother. Cain killed his brother before he was able to grow past his hatred for Abel. He cast a judgment on Abel and decided that he needed to die. And I'm afraid the dark truth is that that's what sin does to brothers and to sisters and families. In a twisted way, we lash out against those who should want the very best for us. And we push them away, and sometimes we cause irreparable damage to our relationships because of our selfishness and our sinfulness. The first family in the whole world was torn apart because of sin, and the dark truth is that to this day, Satan has not stopped tearing families apart, often because of just one person's selfishness. And so John tells us, and I'm going to paraphrase for us a little bit, guys, get it together. Don't be like this. Don't go around hating your brothers and sisters. Just look at what Cain did. Now, it might be easy for us to say, wait a second, Kevin, there. I haven't killed anybody. It's like, okay, that's great. You haven't killed anybody. You know what Jesus says about that? So what? Jesus says, so what? You've heard it said to those from the ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. I think that Jesus is trying to shock us here. I think Jesus is trying to shock us here into realizing that if murder is your standard for keeping God's commandments, then not only are you missing the point of you shall not murder, you're also setting the bar ridiculously low. You're setting the bar incredibly low. I haven't killed anybody. Well, I'm just such a saint. I haven't killed anybody. That's your standard? Come on, man. No. Anytime we say to ourselves, well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so, or even if we don't have to verbalize that, but we just feel it, Jesus and John both warn us that we are treading on some pretty dangerous territory there. Jesus hits hard against seemingly small sin, like being wrongfully angry with your brother or sister, because Jesus knows people don't just up and decide one day to commit horrific evil. Jesus knows that it's a series of moral compromise after compromise after compromise, which inevitably strips someone of their ability to relate to and empathize with others. And that's the final step for someone to do the unthinkable, either to themselves, their families, or even total strangers. Every single marital affair, as an example, of someone who, for all intents and purposes, looks like they're happily married, every single marital affair starts with something small. It starts with a seemingly innocent joke, or glance, or touch, or text, or Facebook message, or whatever. And John tells us that we absolutely cannot treat each other like Cain, and Jesus tells us that we do exactly that when we not only murder someone, but when we even hate someone. And for Jesus, and I think this is something that, you know, that we as Christians really need to make sure that we have a good grasp of what's going on here. When Jesus used the word hate, he doesn't mean that you are constantly yelling at someone, calling them bad, horrific names. You know, that's not just what Jesus means by hate. If you are, again, it's easy for me to say, well, I don't hate anybody because I'm not out protesting, you know, that God hates certain people with my sign and stupid stuff like that. It's a lot more subtle than that. When Jesus says, if you hate your brother, what Jesus means is, are you not treating your brother or sister with the same kind of love that I've shown you? If the standard is, you know, we like to think in this terms, we like to think, well, I love these people. I'm kind of indifferent towards these people. And I really can't stand Louisville fans. Amen. Sorry, Ernie. Sorry, Mary. Yeah. Okay. I really can't stand Volunteer fans. All right. That's I can take it. I can take it. If that's our standard, I love these people. I am indifferent. I don't care what happens to these people. You don't care what happens to somebody made in the image of God? Think about that. You may say to yourself, I don't hate this person. You don't care that their family is broken? You don't care that they're starving? You don't care that they're being oppressed? I mean, go on down the line. For Jesus, hate is not just yelling at someone and saying mean things to them. For Jesus, hate simply means you aren't showing Christ-like love in what you say about and do for another person. So don't hate your brother or sister in Christ. But don't be surprised when the world hates you. I don't know anyone here who has this problem, but I do see some Christians who think that they're doing a great job at being a Christian when they get people that they think are evil to hate them. The problem is the people that I'm thinking of aren't being hated by the world because they're like Jesus. The problem is these Christians are being hated because they're every bit as hateful as the worldly people they love to condemn. Does that make sense? If you sit here, if I sit here and think, you know, I've got the right enemies, all these sinners over here, they just can't stand me. Well, if they can't stand me because I yell just as loudly as they do and I say just as mean and hateful things about them as they say about me, aren't I using the same weapons of the world? Don't be surprised when the world hates you. The implication is if you are living like Jesus, then don't be surprised if the world hates you. Don't be surprised if the world hates you if I'm also being a terrible person and I'm just as hateful as somebody else who doesn't know Jesus. That's what's going on here. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. The world is going to hate us, and that's a hard truth to hear. And that may sound strong, and that may shock some of us, but honestly, it's the truth. The world is going to hate us the more we are like Jesus, because just like what happened with Cain and Abel, the righteousness of God's people will, or at least it should, shine the light on the sinfulness of the world and expose the darkness around us. Amen? This is one of the roles that the church serves in the world, and it's not because God wants us to be tattletales or snitches. That's not why the church is here, to be the light in the world so we can go around saying, oh, look at what all these terrible people are doing. When we proclaim and live God's truth in the world, that's how we send the light into the darkness. I love that song, send the light, the blessed gospel light. Send the light. What a great image. When we proclaim and live God's truth in the world, that's how we send the light into the darkness. When we love our brothers and sisters and they love us despite all of our brokenness, that's how we send the light into the darkness. When we rescue those whom Satan has wrestled away from families and loved ones, that is how we send the light into the darkness, and that is how we love our brothers and sisters. So John asks us the question, how do we know we're living godly lives? How do I know I'm saved? John's answer is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. I just think it's kind of ironic that here we are in another piece of literature written by John, that in chapter 3, verse 16, it's a verse worth paying attention to. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 basically answers this. How do you know you're saved? Do you love your brothers and sisters? Now, John's obviously writing to a group of Christians, and they understand baptism and all that, and that's not his point. John asks, if you're in the body of believers, how do you know you're saved? And the answer is, do you love your brothers and sisters? So let me ask you this. What does love look like? Linnea and a friend named Rachel, were on a medical mission trip into Honduras several years ago with a group from Lipscomb University. And one day, Rachel was working with a patient when another gentleman came up who had a big, nasty cut on his foot. And one of the sad things was the reason why you could see this nasty cut on his foot is because there was a huge hole in his shoe, and he didn't even have any socks. So after Linnea's friend Rachel wrapped up working with the patient that she was working with, she stooped down and cleaned this man's feet. She bandaged up the wound on his toe. And then after several minutes later, she was able to get back into the back and tried to hunt down socks and shoes for this man that were his size. And what happened was she wasn't able to find any socks or any shoes because all those supplies had already been given away earlier in the morning. And so what Rachel did was that she, after bandaging up this man's wound, she gave this man her own socks. Now you might think, ugh, she gave him her socks? Gross. Yeah, gross. And sometimes love requires us to get down to the nitty-gritty like that. Sometimes love is gross like that. What else does love look like? A few years ago, when Garrett and I were in Memphis at Harding School of Theology there, I remember hearing a story about a friend of mine named Eric, who was getting his master's degree in counseling. He was there with his wife, and who I think at the time was pregnant with their first daughter. His wife's name is Kim. Now, they were both incredibly smart, very mature. Eric had basically been living on his own kind of since high school, since he came from a bad family life. And so he and Kim were very smart, they were very mature, and they were good with their money, but money was tight. They were both working full-time, well, as much full-time as being full-time students will allow. And so while Eric and Kim were working, I remember overhearing this story that, you know, apparently Eric had, you know, Eric and Kim, that just money was so tight that they were really struggling to make ends meet for that particular month. Well, it was a couple days later after I heard Eric say that, that I saw Eric post on his Facebook that somebody had anonymously placed an envelope full of a couple hundred dollars in his school mailbox and said, you know, we've been blessed in the past, and we want to share these blessings with someone who will also appreciate it. That's loving your brothers. But sometimes we need a little bit of tough love. And so I have a couple of stories that I have permission to share. Back when my sweet wife was younger and maybe a little more spirited than she is now. Some would say spirited, some could also say feisty. She was in middle school, and she accidentally broke a paperweight from her mom. So when her mom found the pieces that had obviously been tucked away and hidden, Linnea's mom came up to her and said, you know, Linnea, what happened? Did you break this paperweight? And Linnea said, no, ma'am. And then her mom said Linnea. Did you break this paperweight?
Yes.
So, Linnea's mom grabbed their enormous concordance of the Bible, turned to the section where the word lie or lying occurs, and made Linnea handwrite every verse from the Bible where the word lie occurred. When Linnea was about 2 or 3 pages in and had about 2 pages more to go, her mom finally said, "Okay, Linnea, I think you've learned your lesson." And to this day, Linnea hasn't broken a single paperweight in our house. Maybe that's the reason why we don't have any paperweights in our house. I also have permission to tell another story. I'm telling stories about Linnea because my parents are here. And so you can ask them about stories for me. But another story occurred. One time when Linnea was in high school, she was frustrated and just slammed her door shut. And so her father said, "No, ma'am." And so he had Linnea step out of her room and made her shut her door, open and shut her door, quietly 100 times. And there were even a few that didn't count because they were a little loud. And to this day, I've never heard Linnea open or shut a door. Now, these stories are silly and they're lighthearted. But I tell these particular stories about showing love, maybe showing tough love, because it can be effective without having to resort to yelling or anger. So I tell these stories about showing love for one another because the good works I've described, the good works and the tough love, the stuff that I've described for us today, it's not difficult or out of the reach for most of us. Okay, so maybe you can't give someone a couple $100. That's fine. Maybe you were just able to give someone a few dollars to help support one of our kids to go to Lads to Leaders last week. Guess what? That's loving your brothers and sisters. Maybe you don't have any money to give out, but you can mow a yard or wash a car or change a light bulb for a widow. Guess what? That's loving our brothers and sisters. Maybe you were able to give a sister a ride whose car broke down and she had no other options at the moment. Guess what? That's loving your brothers and sisters. What if you believe that all you can offer is even just a kind word of encouragement? Guess what? That's loving your brothers and sisters. If you maybe once had this love in your life, but don't see it anymore, or if you have never experienced the depth of love that Jesus extends to you, let me ask, why wait? Why not choose today, this day, to say, "I may not understand everything perfectly, but I know I'm ready to experience the love and joy and peace God offers in Jesus." If you haven't been baptized and would like to know more about it, either during the song we're about to sing or after service or sometime, I invite you, come talk to me about it. We can pray about it. And if you need to make the decision, will you please make it? Will you please think about it while together we stand and sing our next song?